Hey, welcome to Village Church Online. My name is Victor. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. I have the privilege and honor to lead our Surrey sites. We're going to be pausing our series on John and actually jumping into, for some of us, might be a familiar series we've been doing called Misquoted. We take a variety of passages that maybe could be misunderstood or misapplied. And the passage we'll be looking today, if we look through a certain lens, could maybe feel like it's contradicting a lot of scripture. Funny story, when I was 7 years old, I had this weird theology around sin. I would always pray a prayer really quickly about the sins I committed that week and ask for forgiveness, kind of clean the slate, and just to make sure I would get to heaven when I died. And so I'd do that all the time. In paranoia of that, I would make sure that I need to get to heaven. But my worry was, as a seven-year-old, what's going to happen to my deathbed? What if I don't have a chance to say a prayer? What if I get hit by a car? What would happen? So my logic was, I'm going to say a prayer now on behalf of my deathbed self and to kind of reassure that I have a direct line to heaven and I'm good. That was kind of my genius moment as a seven-year-old. And as crazy as that sounds, I think maybe there's a part of that we just don't outgrow. And maybe right now you're just feeling the angst or you've always wondered, how do I know I'm saved? Or what does it mean to be saved? In this passage we're going to be looking at, I think John is going to argue here that one of the distinct markers of salvation is actually rebellion. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, John has done a lot of work already before this chapter trying to convince people of what the Christian life actually looks like. It's a life of obedience in Jesus. It's a life of loving others selflessly. And he uses dark and light analogies. And right here, he kind of pauses for a bit and shifts gears. He's feeling that he has to reassure his audience that they are actually saved. They're worried that they're in or out. And so in this passage, in a sense, what he does is says, look, you are saved, and this is how I know how. So if you've ever felt, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus, then this is a passage you want to lean into. Let's read it in verses 12. It says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he repeats himself. But one commentator says this, notice that all the reasons given for writing are intended to reassure his readers that they are true children of God. Their sins are forgiven. They know Christ and the Father, and they are strong and have overcome the evil one. It's fascinating. You know, when we think of Christianity, whether you're a skeptic or you've been a Christian for a long time, we probably understand that association of forgiveness of sins equals salvation. You've probably heard that before. Maybe in the second piece sounds familiar too. It's about a relationship, to know God and to be known by God. But this third piece, it seems very foreign for most of us, to overcome the evil one. Well, Genesis 4:7 talks about sin crouching at your door, wanting, it desires you, and your job is to rule over it. And there's a lot of these tones throughout scripture when it talks about the devil, sin, the world, about this kind of force that is against you, that wants to bear you down, wants to burden you. Now, when we think about Christianity, a lot of us, whether you're in the church or a skeptic, you think about Christianity as just kind of a life of niceness. You're supposed to just be really happy and joyful. It's kind of the classic Christmas Hallmark movie. Just everyone's good. Everyone's happy. Everyone's joyful. And it's just nice and cozy and good. But what John's going to argue in these next couple verses is there's almost this grittiness to Christianity. There's this resistant, rebellious nature to Christianity that he picks up on. You know, in the next verse, in verses 15, says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here we find kind of this bizarre, often misunderstood passage. What is the world? You know, John's first mention of the world, the word cosmos in this letter, you know, we often think We're supposed to love the world. That's what we've heard a lot in other passages before, because one of the most fundamental passages, John 3:16, tells us that God loved the world, that he actually sent his son for the world. But in this passage, it's kind of saying that the world is an opposing force against God and they're at odds. So what is it? Well, the word cosmos, it's important to understand that word because it can mean, you know, a physical world, and it can also mean humanity, a group of people, as we see in John 3:16. But in this passage, it's important to understand it as this distinct definition of a system. You know, Cornelius Plantin says, when he defines the world, he says, a culture, a pattern of beliefs, social forms, dispositions, and values that are institutionalized in a people's collective life. So this sounds for us just this ambiguous ideology that how do we apply this? How do we make sense of this to our day-to-day lives? Well, John actually does us a favor by taking this giant, broad idea of a system that doesn't always connect to us, and he systematizes it down into three challenges for us. Why these three? Well, because as a good reader hearing John's letter to the church of Ephesus, there would have been a spark, a clue in that, what he's saying, that would have associated, reminded them of actually the creation story in Genesis. In the creation story, a very familiar passage where we have God creating the world, Adam and Eve built and made in perfect harmony with God. Everything is good. God looks at it and surveys and said, this is good. And then he says to Adam and Eve and says, hey, don't eat from this one tree. That's all I'm asking. Eat from anything else, but don't eat this one tree. And Genesis 3 is where everything shifts in what they call the fall. And it says, when the woman saw the fruit that was she wasn't supposed to eat, it says she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. One author says John is telling the same old story because it's a human story. You know, what is the world? It's this garden moment decision, autonomous from God, wanting independence from God, flushed out to the furthest degree. You know, the product of the world is that we actually were innately designed as image bearers of God to create culture. It's what they call the cultural mandate, to build stories and values and languages and to actually build cities and culture. We are designed as image bearers in his image to be creative and to actually go out and do this. But in this moment in the garden, when Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit, that all shifted to a self-glorifying direction. And this isn't just this ambiguous system that lives over us. It's actually in all of us. We are all singing the same songs of the empire. A.W. Tozer says, the cause of all human miseries is a radical moral dislocation. All of our compasses are off, are pointing to a different system. And this compass points us to these three problems. So what are these problems? Well, the first one, the lust of the flesh, really just pleasure. So it's greed, sex, to look beautiful, power, domination. There are obviously these very glaring issues in the forefront of us. We recognize that we need to overcome an addiction to pornography, or some of us are just power tripping at work, and we recognize those things are wrong. But there are some people, you know, maybe who've been in the church for a while, who look at something like this and don't think it actually applies to them. But it does. It does apply to you. The lust of the flesh, there's this more lower, more subtle undercurrent that pulls at our desire to just simply want to feel good. In the definition of the lust of the flesh, one author says it's the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Isn't that interesting? The love of beauty, something that's actually supposed to be a pointer to God as the creator. We look around the world and all these things to enjoy and to appreciate, whether it be a sunset, whatever it might be, to enjoy God's beauty. All those things are just pointers to who he is. But if we divorce it and twist it from goodness, the thing that's actually supposed to be good for us to point us to God can be the very thing that corrodes our souls. It's subtle, isn't it? It's the justification of Eve. It's good for food. This will nourish our bodies. How could eating this be wrong? You know, it's what Tim Keller says, what the heart trusts, the mind justifies. When we allow our bodies and our feelings to define goodness for us. You know, when I was in Australia, I spent 6 months in Australia in something called a discipleship training school with an organization called YWAM. Maybe you've heard of it before. And when you're overseas for a long period of time, you kind of lose those bits and pieces of your life that are just comforts for you. You don't have your own car, so you can't go somewhere when you want, wherever you want. You don't even have your own home sometimes. So you don't have rhythms in your own home, so you kind of miss those things. And so one day I was driving with our teacher and a bunch of other students, and we're driving to his house. He had to do a bunch of business there, so he went inside. What he did was he actually left us the keys to his car. I have no idea why he did this. And we're in this moment in Australia, one of the most beautiful countries in the world. And we haven't gotten the full experience of Australia. And we're starting to think, you know what? It'd be a tragedy if we just came all the way here and left and didn't experience all the beaches of the city, maybe didn't go down to the core of downtown and try some unique restaurants. What a tragedy that would be to go home and not do any of these things. And so we did what we thought made sense, and we stole his car. And so we stole his car. And if you've ever driven in Australia, everything's obviously on the left side, left lanes of driving. And so it seems easy, but when you're in it, it is crazy. Like, there are right turn lanes, and we're going far. It was just throwing us, and we didn't know how to drive. We thought we did. Anyways, long story short, we end up in a ditch, in a bush, and we just ditched the car. But here's the point. What started as justified intentions quickly ended in disaster. You know, in assessing, you know, when we think about the subtle and what feels like harmless concessions in our lives, we chalk it up to lines like, I've had a hard day, or it's just one drink. Everyone at the office is watching this. Do we have to give that much this time? I deserve this. You know, Mark Sayers, an author, was assessing the landscape of ministry leaders, and he says this: often in the past, people have fallen due to money, sex, and power. Catch this. But what if the next phase of leaders God wants to use is actually in bondage just through wasting their lives with things that are distracting and not useful? You know, Hebrews 12:1, a really famous passage, says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. We are recognized there are a ton of sins in our face all the time that are going to just derail our lives. We're very familiar of that. But there are also things that just hinder us and distract us, that rob us of a life with Jesus, that we need to equally pay attention to. You know, lust of the flesh, it's rarely this affront, in-your-face, aggressive force. It's more subtle than that. It plays the long game. It lulls us to sleep. It stitches us to this world, preaching to us, is this all so bad? Settle in. You know, when the beginning of COVID happened, I heard a lot of pastoral voices saying, hey, this is the moment where we need to like pause and actually slow down and take advantage of this unique season. Maybe do some inventory in ourselves. Maybe invest in our marriage in a way we haven't before, or family, or stop traveling, just focus and kind of recenter yourself, or whatever language they used. all good, incredible voices we heard, but maybe that wasn't true of you. Maybe there were times where you felt you're more of a participant or more of a spectator than a participant in the church. Maybe you actually slipped into some old conference you thought you went. Or maybe you just got tired. I know I did. At times I felt more scattered than collected with Jesus. At times my life wasn't rejuvenated with, I felt focused, I felt disconnected. Maybe for you, you felt you just are taking a couple steps back more than any steps forward. The call here is to rebel. You know, Hebrews 12, the verse we just read, is a conclusion to this entire chapter. Just before that, an entire chapter is dedicated to an entire list of people that faithfully ran with God. It talks about Abraham did this incredible thing. It talks about Moses and Jacob, and it's list after list after list of people that did incredible stuff for God. And then we see verses like in Romans when Paul is saying, don't lose your zeal, have spiritual fervor. There is a God that is for you. He has not abandoned you. He's championing your cause. Rebel, rebel against the voices in this world that are saying, settle in and sleep. We are called to rebel, rebel, rebel. And then we have this next challenge in our life, the lust of the eyes. It's really about possessions, restlessness, greed, covetousness, discontentment. You know, it's no secret we love stuff. You know, my four-year-old son, we're in this thing right now where we go to the grocery store and he goes down the toy aisle and he's allowed to like touch buttons and listen to sounds and try and take things out of the cardboard boxes and play with them. Like, we're fine with that. But we're on this thing. We're trying to train him, like, hey, so we can go through the toy aisle at the grocery store. You can enjoy the toys, but it's okay if we don't buy a toy every time. You have to be okay with that. I don't know why we're dying on this hill. Like, his four-year-old brain is like mush, and there's like billions of dollars of marketing strategy working against him in that aisle. And one day, he does what he does. He goes down the aisle, and we're playing with toys. And we don't notice he actually takes a toy with him. And we're going and we're picking up different groceries. And we're in the when you're in the dairy aisle and your child has a toy and you've left that toy aisle and he still has a toy in his hand, it's game over, like at that point. And so I panicked and I did a Hail Mary as a dad. And I took the toy out of his hands and said, hey, we told you we're not buying this toy. Rip it out of his hands, put it top shelf. And he breaks down on the floor, crying, screaming. So I'm panicking. I'm like, okay, I did what Google tells me to do. And all that clickbait articles, they get down at his level and talk about what emotions are you feeling right now? Oh, wow, this is how this makes that. None of that was working. Okay, so now I'm like, okay, I don't know what to do. So I grab him and I start moving down the aisle. Now he's freaking out. Now it's a thing. People are watching. So I'm picking up the pace. I'm getting a little rattled at this point. So I'm picking up the pace and I'm starting to almost run down these aisles to just get him to the car where he can be quiet. And that's the thing. And we rush out and get to the car. I am pretty upset right now. I grab him, throw him in the car, slam the door, and just turn and lean on the car. This is the moment where it would just been natural, like get a cigarette and just go. Like I get why people smoke now as a parent. It makes sense to me. But as crazy as this is, I don't think we outgrow this. You know, there in the last 41 years, Canadian houses have almost doubled in size. Our garages are bigger than most homes across the world. And not only are houses big enough for all our stuff, but the storage unit industry is a $49 billion industry and has grown 25% in the last 2 years. So there is no secret that we in the West just love things. We love stuff. So I don't think the call here is to just sell everything and be a minimalist or be a monk somewhere. No, I think because the problem with that is we can actually fall into the other side of the ditch with something called the poverty gospel, where we find this sense of self-righteousness in the fact that we have nothing and we judge those who have. Man, I don't think that's the challenge here. I actually don't think it's about the quantity of stuff we have. For some of that might be a conversation, but I think it's the lust of the eyes is more about our attachment to the things that we own. You know, there's a very familiar story in Matthew 19 where there's a rich young ruler and he is very wealthy. And he goes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, what does it take to follow you? What does it take to have eternal life? I followed the law perfectly. What else do I need to do? And so Jesus picks up on one thing in his life and says, hey, if you want to, I'll invite you to follow me. I want you to follow me. But I'm gonna ask something of you. I'm gonna ask you to give up, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and follow me. It says in the passage that this rich young ruler went away grieved. And I don't think in that moment, in this story, Jesus was like, boom, figured out, got his thing, look at his disciple. You see that? You see him walking away? Look at him go, sad, walking away. I don't think that was the tone of Jesus. I actually think Jesus was very grieved in this moment because he knew the massive burden of being attached to so much wealth that this young man was carrying and the burden he was wearing when he walked away, when Jesus was inviting him to freedom. You know, Luke 4 says that Jesus was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm a huge believer that one of Jesus' primary campaigns, not only then, but still today, is freedom. You know, the reason why we ask people to give from this stage unapologetically, not just talents and gifts and all that stuff and serving, but money, financially, why we put a demand on people to give as a part of their discipleship with Jesus is because there is such a loud sermon out there saying, buy more, buy, hoard, invest in yourself. You can have it now, do it now, buy now, have more. And it is a loud sermon for us. You know, if we're left to our own devices, I think our natural action is to close our hand to our stuff, to attach to it. Our default direction, as one author says, is this incomplete joys of this world that will never satisfy the human heart. This is what Jesus knew in this moment with this rich young ruler and still today with us. And for the skeptic and for the person, maybe even in the church, when you think about the idea of the call to generosity, it just feels like another thing. It's another thing as a Christian I'm supposed to do. It's the Bible tells me to do. It feels burdensome, but it's completely the opposite. Jesus calls us to give. It's his primary prescription for liberty, for freedom in our lives, to rebel against the hyper-consumeristic empire we live in. The discipline of giving and generosity forces us to hold what feels like a closed hand to our stuff, that forces us to open our hand to our stuff and to give it away against our own disposition to attach to it. It's to rebel in a culture. It's to saying, take, take, take. It's Jesus is saying, give, give, give. You know, the last one, the pride of life, it really just comes down to position. There's this amazing show I was watching. It's called The Eco Challenge. It's hosted by Bear Grylls. It is unreal. It's 670 kilometers through Fiji. It's this race done by, in teams of four, 50 teams all over the world come together and compete. And it's 24 hours straight. There is just machines of athletes competing in this thing. They have to go through jungle. They have to build their own bamboo boat at one point, get across the ocean to another small island. They have to cut through jungle, climb trees and climb mountains and get through cold rivers. It is insane. And there's actually a point, I think we all do this at some point. We watch a challenge on TV and there's a part of us is like, you know what? I think I could do that. Like, I think, you know, if I had a machete, I think I could cut through that. You know, and there's a point where I'm like, I think I could do this. I think I could do a race. I could get decently far. But it was at this point where this one leg in the race, one of the teams, a guy decides to take off his shoes and he takes off his sock. And when he peels back his sock, the bottom of his foot looks like this big cracked marshmallow. And I'm just like, Yeah, there's zero desire to do this. I don't know why anyone does this. This is insane. This is a crazy, crazy race. But as incredible as these athletes were, watching these people in first place almost the entire race, they crushed the 12-day race in 5 days. These guys were machines. What happened was my attention actually started to go towards this other team. And what happened was there was this young son that was a high-level competitor who was actually training all year to potentially become first place in this race. He's building a team to accomplish this. He's really set on that goal. His dad is also competing. His dad's 72 years old. And this is probably his last race. He's been doing these kind of races for a long time. He's a veteran. Everyone knows him. And what happened was, not only does his dad have a terrible back, he just recently got diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And so his son, his young son that was a high-standing competitor, decides to scramble his team and join with his dad in a team of four. And recognizing this is probably their last race together, so he just wanted to make it count. And you're watching this. This isn't easy to watch. They are in dead last the whole time. This young son goes for a little bit, watches, waits for his dad to catch up, cheers him on, goes for a little further. He's constantly just waiting. And not only that, but his dad is kind of deteriorating in his mind a bit. He doesn't even know how to put on his own gloves. This old-time champion doesn't even know how to zip up. His son has to zip up his jacket for him, and he forgets to put on sunscreen, so his son puts on sunscreen for him. You know, it gets to the point where his dad, because his back is in so much pain, that he is crawling through river rocks just to keep going because he doesn't want to give up. There's a point where they have to hire a donkey because his back is in such pain that they hire a donkey, put his dad on him, and there's a person on each side just balancing his old dad as he goes. And you're watching this, and they're last the whole way. And there's a point where they have to give up and they get airlifted out. And they lost. They failed what they set out to do. They're losers. They're failures. But we know that's not actually true. You know, we as amazing as and inspiring as these people who just crush this race in a short period of time, that inspiration is fairly limited. The son and the dad, this inspires us in a really impactful way. Because we as humans know to serve with selfless love resonates with a truer expression of being human than just simply being the best or the most gifted or maybe the smartest person in the room. Don't get me wrong. Hone your craft, be a great leader, excel for excellence. All that is good and well. But if it is to build a kingdom onto yourself, a kingdom of status, a kingdom of position, that's a tragic vision. And it's tragic because it trades real, authentic relationships with people with the burden to constantly have to outshine them. You retreat to the safety of self-importance over truly opening up to people and God as you are made to. It's the tragedy of pride. You know, one author says, Flannery O'Connor, a famous Southern writer, wrote in her journal, "Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing the moon. What I am afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is nothing. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way." To live a life where you are free from the burden to need to win, to need to be seen, to need to be recognized, to even be heard. That is freedom. You know the greatest church leaders right now? Maybe you're thinking of like a Tim Keller or I don't know your camp, like a Steve Furtick, follow him on Instagram or something. But it's not. They aren't the greatest leaders right now. The greatest leaders right now are nobodies. They're currently in this moment in mainland China, in underground churches, in these dingy old houses, building networks upon networks and networks of churches. And they will die never being an anybody. And I think there's a freedom in that. Just like this young man helping his dad with the eco challenge, I think we need to rebel by being last. Rebel by making others great, and sometimes rebel by being a nobody. You know, you hear a sermon like this, you hear these three things, and maybe they're just weighty, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's just like, okay, maybe I don't feel like I'm doing well, not just even one of those, I don't feel like I'm doing well in any of those. And maybe COVID is just taking a number on you where you're just like, I don't even know where I stand with Jesus right now. John's doing something very interesting in this moment. John points to the garden as the origin of these three defining lures of the world. But out of the goodness and love of God, he sends his son, Jesus, to take on flesh. And Jesus spends 40 days in the desert without any food, with nothing. And during this time, these three temptations are pressed on him like a ton of bricks. The devil is directly tempting Jesus by saying, hey, turn these stones into bread to feed your hunger, the lust of the flesh. But Jesus rebels and resists. The devil then offers him all the kingdoms and the splendors, the lust of the eyes. But Jesus rebels and resists. And lastly, the devil says, make a spectacle to win more people by throwing yourself off and you can be caught by angels. It's the pride of life. And Jesus rebels and resists. He is the perfect example of perfect rebellion. This is what scholars call active obedience, that for every second that Jesus lived, he never succumbed, he never compromised himself to the weighty pressures of the world, the lures and the sweet flavors that the world has to offer Jesus. He never tasted them once in his entire life, this perfect record. And for those who choose Jesus, he gives you this record and return your life of constant compromise, of giving over, of tasting the flavors, you give this to Jesus. And he dies for that penalty on the cross. That's what they call the beautiful exchange. You have his record and he takes yours. So that means for those, if you just feel, man, during this COVID moment, I just need to feel something. I feel like I'm just like, I don't know what to feel anymore. And so you're just buying stuff because you get the Amazon box that comes to your door and just it sparks something in you that just, it feels good. You know, maybe you have piles of Amazon boxes. You're just buying and buying and buying just to feel something. And there's the other side, those who are just, you don't want to feel anything. You don't know how to make sense of this COVID moment. And so you're just withdrawing. You're just binging Netflix show after show after show, because you want to escape from the reality that is just so pressing and against you. Or maybe there's you just, man, at work, the small time you get of social interaction, you just want to feel valued. You don't know where your relationship stands. So you constantly outshine others. You put other people down just to have that spark of feeling something good about yourself. Jesus looks at that person and he says, righteous. Righteous because of what he has done for you. That is the scandal of the gospel, and that is the most beautiful part of it. But here is the fantastic closer to John's passage here. It says in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Catch that. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In this book, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis paints an image of eternity with Jesus called the new Narnia. One of the creatures it's a unicorn, bear with me though, says this about when he's moving into the new Narnia. He says, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here." Catch this. "This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." Here's the reality. I think there's many of us longing for something, a land that is good, is truer than what is here. But the tragedy, there's some of you that just set up shop way too quick with what was in front of you. We need to rebel by staying restless, longing for something beyond the finite, the shadowy things that will pass away. You know, one author says, "All such desires and feelings are not a part of the endowment of humanity, which has come from the Father. They are a perversion of man's true nature as God made him. They have their own origin in the finite order, in so far as it has become estranged from God." Fascinating. Estranged from God. That's the dichotomy that John is hitting on. To stitch yourself to this world is to become a stranger to God. To choose what is finite is to give up what is eternal. But this is the beauty. Here's the invitation to do the will of God, to move from stranger to friend. Well, Augustine says that pour out what thou hast, that thou may receive what thou hast not. So Jesus, his active obedience, his perfect life in the desert covers our failures to withstand the world. But the gospel doesn't stop there. So now Jesus invites us by the power of Spirit to do the same as we are united in with Jesus in his death, not dying, or not just dying to the penalty of sin, but the power of it over us. You know, John 17, it's one of his famous prayers, that one of his last prayers with his disciple. Jesus is praying to the Father, and kind of to sum it up, he says, "Look, Father, they are not of the world, because I am not of the world. So leave them in it." This beautiful peace, because the world couldn't own Christ, therefore, it doesn't own you. So live that way. Rebel against it. There's this, I'll end here, there's this 100-year-old hymn that I think hits this spot on. It says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light, for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing truth that because of what you've done, we no longer have to feel extremely inadequate in this world, but you've actually empowered us to go out and to rebel against the world, to not succumb to it because of what you've done. And so, Father, I'm asking for those who are just feeling disconnected, feeling because of COVID and because of where we are right now, that they would know that you are championing their cause, that you are for them and not against them. Help we not us stitch to this world, but long for a better world ahead of us that's eternal, that's good, that's truer, and that's with you above all things. We pray this all in your name. Amen.